Following is a presentation of Grace Covenant Baptist Church, West Monroe, Louisiana.
We are, at least in some measure, revisiting a message that we undertook a number of weeks ago as we are walking our way through Deuteronomy. We come to the end of chapter 16 today and the beginning of chapter 17 under the specific heading of forbidden forms of worship. Now, we embarked upon this idea, as I said, a number of weeks ago with the idea or the message title, Unholy Worship. And so I'm not going to endeavor to go back through that or cover that ground again this morning. I want to take this idea of worship one step further as Moses teaches this idea again, reteaches this idea of worship. Again, I want to really focus on, as I believe is certainly implied in this text, that worship is life. Worship is not just what we do on a given Sunday or a given Lord's Day. It is not just what we do one day in seven. It is what we do every day. We worship every day. We worship every moment of every day. That worship truly is life. And as we think about that idea of worship being life, I was drawn to this question. What can I add to worship? What can I add to worship? Now, the question has kind of an unexpected answer, especially given in our world today where we try to dress up worship, we try to add to worship, we try to augment worship. We believe that if we will just sing the better songs or have better instruments or somehow incorporate this element or that element, we can make worship better. And though there is a sense in which we may make the worship portion of the service better through human means, we cannot add anything to worship. Because worship is not necessarily or exclusively the singing of songs, or the reading of scripture, or the giving of tithes, or the listening to a message. Worship is really focusing upon Christ. As we saw last week, having Christ as being our only object of adoration, that we keep our thoughts and our minds and our activity focused and moving towards Christ, always. And that is worship. And as we'll see today, we're going to be talking about worship, really, as we come together as God's people, is just the fruit or the overflow of how we've lived throughout the rest of the previous week. That worship is not just something I come and do to help me get through the week upcoming, or help me get through today, or help me deal with my problems. No, how I have lived the week, how I've honored Christ, how I've dealt with my problems in the week prior is manifest in how we come to a place like this and how we worship Christ. And so I really can't add anything to worship. And I really can't necessarily receive anything from worship because adding and receiving would put the emphasis on me. I must come and I must praise and worship Christ and Christ alone. And that's kind of a foreign idea in our modern evangelical life. Our modern faith life. So many people see worship as being that magic pill or that magic bullet that I take the pill and it energizes me and I'm able to make it through the week. Well, there is a sense in which we come together on Lord's Day and we are encouraged and energized by other believers who are coming to worship or the work that Christ's Spirit may be doing in my heart at any given moment. But the reality of worship is that I don't receive any necessary benefit from worship. I am giving praise and honor and adoration to Christ. He is the one who is worth my praise. It is His worth-ship, not mine, that we're celebrating. And so today, as we think about that, I want us to embark upon this text and consider what Moses said to the nation of Israel as far as what worship is not. And the text, by its rendering, is a negative kind of text, But we're not going to focus on the negative. We're going to take that negative thought and see how to apply it positively in our lives today, and how we can be ones who are truly worshiping Christ. All of this comes to us today from Deuteronomy chapter 16, starting at verse 21, down to chapter 17, verse 7, which says this: "You shall not plant any tree as an Asherah beside the altar of the Lord your God, any altar that you shall make. And you shall not set up a pillar which the Lord your God hates. You shall not sacrifice to the Lord your God an ox or a sheep in which is a blemish, any defect, whatever, for that is an abomination to the Lord your God. If there is found among you within any of your towns that the Lord your God is giving you, a man or a woman who does what is evil in the sight of the Lord your God, in transgressing his covenant, and has gone and served other gods and worshiped them, or the sun or the moon or any of the host of heaven, which I have forbidden, it is told to you, and you hear of it, then you shall inquire diligently. And if it is true and certain that such an abomination has been done in Israel, then you shall bring out to your gates that man or woman who has done this evil thing, and you shall stone that man or woman to death with stones. On the evidence of two witnesses or three witnesses, the one who is to die shall be put to death. A person shall not be put to death on the evidence of one witness. The hand of the witness shall be first against him to put him to death, and afterward the hand of all the people. So you shall purge the evil from your midst." Father, we praise you and we thank you, Lord, for the day that you have given to us. And Lord, we admit to you that this text, your word given to us today, in many ways is unsettling. We are convicted that we have been guilty of trying to worship you in these ways. We admit to you that we're guilty of not confronting the evil that is within our midst, Father, for it seems at times to be harsh and hard to accept. Father, we pray that you would forgive us for where we have abandoned your word because we have felt it to be too hard. We pray, Father, that you would give us the grace to, in our own lives, to live and to worship you as we ought, and to call others by example and by word to that same level of true worship and honest worship. And Father, to trust you to lead us as we and direct us as we go and the things that we should accomplish. Father, we pray that you would give us the grace to hear, not to trip over the things that we don't like, but to receive the things that you have for us, that we might be grown and strengthened by the power of your Spirit. And that, Lord, that we would see that we cannot add anything to worship, that truly you are the object of our worship, that the Lord Jesus is the object of our worship, that your Holy Spirit is the fuel and the fire of our worship, and that we cannot add anything to it. But Lord, we would just trust in that we are worshiping you, that we are giving you our full attention, our full adoration, that we're praising you, not just today, but in every day, in ways that bring you glory and honor. And we ask, Father, that in our sacrifices of praise, that you would make us visible to those around us, that they might see us praising and worshiping you as well, and that they may be called into account, called into repentance, and that they might come into the knowledge of Christ as well, and that they may be saved from their sins. Lord, we pray that you would do a work in us and that you would do a work in them, and that, Father, you would bring about all that you have already ordained and accomplished in your creation within this world. We thank you, Father. We praise you. We glorify you and continue to ask these things always in your name. Amen. And this idea of worship and what is worship and what worship is not and what worship is, I found a story about a French king. Now, it is said that during one of the Crusades that Philip Augustus, king of France, before he entered into a battle in one of the Crusades, removed his royal crown from his head and sat it on a table upon which there was written this inscription: "To the most worthy." That the crown was given to that person who is most worthy of wearing it. It seems that Philip did this immediately before addressing the troops and the oration, which was the custom of French leaders during the day. And he asked his nobles, as he addressed them, the nobles and the knights and the men that were going into battle, not to forget that he was king and that he was commander, and to consider that the crown which he had set on this table, had laid aside for a moment, would be the prize of anyone who carried himself in a most worthy way and bravely contributed to the victory of their army. In essence, the crown would become the prize of the one who was most valiant in battle. And so Philip and his army entered into battle, and they returned victorious, greatly victorious. And so at the appointed time, they all gathered around the table upon which the crown still sat. And one of the nobles, stepping forward, took the crown in his hand and advanced towards the king and placed the crown back on the head of Philip, saying, "O king, you are most worthy." Now, that was a historical example of worship. That is what worship is. It is ascribing publicly the one who is worthy to be king and to be master. Now, the story doesn't tell us what Philip did during the battle, whether he led his army heroically or whether he charged the enemy in the moment in which all hope seemed to be lost. Those details really are rather insignificant in the fact that Philip was king. And it wasn't that Philip had done or didn't do certain things that his men ascribed to him this worth. It was simply because they had taken an oath of loyalty to Philip and that he was their king. In the same way, we as Christians need not worship Christ for those things that he has done in our lives, although we certainly can, and we shouldn't withhold worship for those things that Christ has not done in our lives, but that we ought to come to the table that sets before us, upon which the bread and the wine is set for the Lord's Supper. And we are to do these things, as is the inscription many times, in remembrance of Christ. And we could augment the story and say, upon our table upon which his crown is laid, to him who is worthy, that we would give praise and honor and glory and worship Christ as the only one who is worthy to wear the crown of his regal majesty. That is worship, that we look upon Christ with love and affection because of our loyalty, because of our love for him, and not necessarily what he has done or what he can do in a worship service. We worship Christ because Christ is Christ, because he is Lord and Savior. And so as we think on that, I want us to consider a couple, three things today about our worship and how we're to be worshiping Christ. The first one is this, that our worship of Christ, our worship of God, does not include those things which we add to make worship better. We're not augmenting worship. We're not making worship better. Christ makes worship better. Worship is worship because we're worshiping Christ. Again, we might sing better. We might incorporate things that might communicate the idea better. But the reality is if our eyes are cast upon Christ, we have our eyes upon the very best topic or the very best object of worship that there is. Worship cannot be better because it's already better. It's already best if we're worshiping Christ. Now, we may have to adjust our focus and we may have to put our eyes back on Christ, but the reality is if we are worshiping as this text describes, as God's word commands, as Christ himself taught, then we are worshiping the very best there is in worshiping Christ. We can't make it better. Then number two, our worship of God should be the fruit of every day, not just a pill that helps us get through. So many people today see worship as being that thing that helps them get along. I work with a group of people who have a particular way of seeing Christ in which they realize that the world is a tough place, and that there are bad things and bad people in this world, And so many times as I speak with them about what's going on in their life or the struggles that they may be facing, it seems to me that so many times their idea is, I've got to get back to church. Whether it be a Wednesday service or a Sunday service, I've got to go to church because I have to receive an infusion of the Holy Spirit. I have to somehow be picked up, pepped up, gotten ready for the week that I'm facing. And it's almost as if they're making worship a pill. Now, that's kind of sad because we all know that no medicine lasts forever, right? You take an aspirin to cure a headache, and the bottle says that you need to take an aspirin every 2 to 4 hours, right? Or 4 to 6 hours, or whatever it is. Because the makers know that that medicine doesn't last. It is assimilated through your body, and the effects of the medicine are lessened over time. And some people see worship of Christ that way, that they get a pill and worship, and it lasts for a couple days, but then they got to go back and get another pill. And that lasts for a couple days, and then they got to go back and get another pill. They're constantly going to the dispensary of worship, trying to find a pill that helps them get through. And the biblical presentation is anything but that. As a matter of fact, the biblical presentation, as we'll see in a moment, is that worship is not a pill that helps me get through, but worship is really the overflow of what Christ is doing in my life every day. That I live in this world, and I'm salt and light in this world, and I struggle in this world, but I struggle victoriously in Christ in this world for 7 days, and then I come back and celebrate and worship Christ for that strength that he gives me. I'm not looking to receive strength. I'm giving praise and worship for the strength that Christ has already put into me. And so there's this idea in our text today that genuine, proper worship is the fruit of God's work in my life and not a pill that helps me make it through. And then thirdly, this morning, all of this is true because our worship of God is not casual, it's covenant. It's not casual. It's not on again, off again, in again, out again. It's not that I go and worship because it's convenient or the weather's nice or I have time. It's not even because I need something. It's covenant. I am in covenant with God. I've entered into a covenant relationship with God, not through anything that I have done or anything good in me, but before God saved me, while I was yet a sinner and an enemy of the cross, Christ died for me, and he brought me into this love covenant, this formal agreement, this legal document, if you will. I have been brought into covenant. I have been adopted into the family. And so therefore, I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. It's not my name. It's not me that people see. It's Christ in me that people see. That is a covenant relationship. And it carries with it responsibilities and obligations that I'm to be living for Christ every day. I shall take up my cross daily and follow Christ. Do you see that this text teaches us that worship is truly something we do every day, 24/7? And as we come together as God's people in formalized and what you might call institutional worship, where we gather, corporate worship, as we gather as God's people, I am not here to receive from Christ. I am here to give praise to Christ. So it answers the question right off the bat. What can I add to worship? Nothing. I am to give all that I have to Christ himself. Having said that, let us return our attention back to the first point this morning as we're considering this idea of worship. Our worship of God does not include those things which I can add to make worship better. Our text this morning says this: You shall not plant any tree as an Asherah beside the altar of the Lord your God that you shall make, and you shall not set up a pillar which the Lord your God hates. Now, I need to explain a couple things here to illustrate or to explain what these two items mean, the trees that were planted as Asherah and the pillars that were set up. We'll take the first one first, the Asherah. The Asherah was a symbol or a practice that was picked up in ancient Israel from the people in the land who were primarily part of what's called the fertility cults. Many of the people living in the land at the time that Israel went in and cleansed the land and were supposed to purge the land were fertility cults. They worshipped the bearing of children. They worshipped the process by which children were conceived and born. They worshipped those things that were fruitful. And so what they would do is they would go in and at their sacred places, and many of the sacred places of the people in the land were on top of hills or in high places, they would plant trees or they would plant groves of trees to illustrate the long-term fruitfulness of their deity. It was places where they would hold all kind of cultic rituals and all sorts of immoral and worldly behavior was carried on under the boughs and the branches of these trees. And so the idea seems to be about our personal needs, our wants, our desires, those things that even God has put into us, our natural cravings, those things that we need or want. The idea is that God, the worship of God, is not primarily about our needs. It is not about satiating my desires. It is not about fulfilling my needs. As a matter of fact, the term that has been coined within recent years, felt needs. This is a felt needs church. This is a felt needs worship service, is an error on its face. The worship of God is not about my needs. Is God a loving God? Yes, absolutely, he is. Is God concerned about his children? Yes, absolutely, he is. Peter tells us to cast all of our cares upon Christ because he cares for us. That is true. But as I come to worship Christ, as I come to worship God, I am not here to have my felt needs satisfied. When we understand this, a lot of things clear themselves up. I don't have to try to pick a church that has a worship time that fits my schedule. I don't have to worry about, is it too cold or too hot? Is the carpet just right? Did somebody give me a cup of coffee when I walk through the back door? Do they have a donut bar? Do they have fruit? Do they cater to my needs? Is the bathrooms close at hand in such a way that I can get there and nobody sees me? All of these things that we've added to worship go away because it is not about my needs. You shall not plant an Asherah tree next to the altar that you build to the Lord God. You shall not bring your needs into the worship of Christ. The reality is if you're a Christian and if you are actually worshiping Christ, your one and only need has been met. Your need for salvation, your need for forgiveness, your need for repentance has already been met by the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, the regeneration of the Holy Spirit when you became a Christian. You don't need anything else. There are believers all around this world who walk 10 miles in the snow to worship, who travel 3 days' journey across barren deserts with dangerous animals to worship. They risk life and limb and imprisonment and arrest to worship. How dare we be so superficial in saying, if it's not a perfect 68 degrees inside the worship center, I'm not going. There's a cloud in the east. It might rain next week. I'm not going. How dare we? We ought to exercise, I think, the tenacity and the resolve to come and worship Christ as our brothers and sisters in other parts of the world do, because they understand that the worship of Christ is not about their needs, and we need to understand that the worship of Christ is not about our needs either. This is exactly what the Lord Jesus, as he spoke to the churches in the book of Revelation, in the Apocalypse, what the Lord Jesus said to the churches through the pen of the Apostle John in Revelation chapter 2, verses 14 and 15. This is what the Lord Jesus said to the church at Pergamum. "I have a few things against you," the Lord Jesus said. "You have some there who hold to the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel so that they might eat food sacrificed to idols and practice sexual immorality. So also you have some who hold to the teachings of the Nicolaitans." Now, there's a lot of names in there that if you're not familiar with the Old Testament and the New Testament, you might get lost. So let me just explain it to you very clearly, very quickly. In the Old Testament, the prophet Balak, he was called to prophesy against the nation of Israel so that they might fall in battle. And, you know, the interesting thing was is he never could really do that. The Spirit of the Lord would not free him to do that. But the idea was this, is that through the temptations of the world, the stumbling blocks, and specifically here in Revelation, it mentions two things, the eating of food sacrificed to idols and the practice of sexual immorality, hitting upon two of the strongest desires within human beings, desires that God has given to us, the desire to eat and the desire for sexual intimacy. Those are God-given desires, but when they go outside of God's given design, they become sinful. Those two desires, Balaam, which was one of the deities of fertility, tempted the Israelites, and then the Nicolaitans, the ones that were teaching these things in the New Testament church. As a matter of fact, in the church that we've been studying about in 2 Timothy, the church in Ephesus, there were some in that church who were spreading that error, the error of the Nicolaitans, in that church, that it was more about what I want and what I need than what Christ has done. That error affected their worship. And so Christ specifically says that you are giving in to these needs. That within the church there at Pergamum, there were some who claimed Christ, but then they ate food that was sacrificed to idols. Now, that's a whole other discussion for another day. And if you want to hear what Paul has to say, you can read 1 Corinthians about meat sacrificed to idols. It wasn't in the eating of the meat itself. It was recognizing that it was sacrificed or given to an idol in the worship of idols. And then the sexual immorality, giving in to those desires. There were some within the church at Pergamum who were claiming Christ, but then were also engaged in sexual immorality. What am I saying here? That Christ specifically in this text says that there are some who are worshiping, seeking to fulfill their needs. Now, granted, it was needs fulfilled in a sinful way. We understand that. But the application is that sometimes, maybe many times, maybe for some of us all the time, our worship is simply designed to fulfill, to satiate some need I have. I have a need to be accepted. So I come to church where there are people all over the place who accept me. I have a need to be encouraged. So I go to church and the people there encourage me. I have a need to have my mind filled with those things that are holy and right. So I go to church and I listen to the lessons and I have my mind filled. But the reality is that as we come to worship, we're not here to fill a need. We're here to express worship towards Christ. It ought to be really painfully obvious that when we sing, we're not singing to be uplifted. We're not singing really to be prepared for any other portion of the service. When we pray, we're not necessarily asking for forgiveness so that we might be cleansed or that we might be encouraged. When we fellowship with the saints, we're not really here so that we might be spurred on to good works. When we come to worship, we're here to do one thing and one thing only, and that is express our love, our devotion, the worship of Christ. We're not to enter in or add to our worship those things that in any way would address my personal needs. But there's another component here that I want us to notice, that worship is not primarily about our tangible experiences either. So much of our faith life today in the evangelical world is, I would say, almost perseverating, fixated, obsessed with the worship experience. You hear in certain circles this idea of the worship experience. We have to somehow set the mood. The lights have to be just right. The music has to be just right. Everything has to be choreographed and timed just right to maintain the worship experience. Though I believe in doing things well, and I believe in doing things with excellence, the whole idea of worship is not about your experience. Here's why I'm saying this. In our text today, in the second part of this first verse that we're considering, it says, "You shall not set up a pillar which the Lord your God hates." A pillar. In many cases in antiquity, the day and time of Israel here that we're considering, that pillar would simply be a stone, an elongated or a rectangular stone that would have been set up on its short end to make the rock just stand up tall. It's not like the Jefferson Monument, which is the big obelisk in Washington, D.C., not the big tall tower. These are not big tall towers. They were just basically stones. And what the pillar meant, what it represented to the person who stood the pillar up, was that in that location, in that place, they had had a supernatural experience. In the lost pagan world of those that lived in the land, those that Israel was to purge from the land, the nations that were living there, what that experience meant was usually some sort of transcendental state. Now, whether that was brought on by the use of some sort of a narcotic or drug, or whether it was some sort of demonic activity in which demons would actually appear to them and perpetrate some sort of supernatural work, whatever the basis of it was, that the individual had had some sort of experience in that place. And so they set up a stone, a pillar, to commemorate that experience. What does that tell us? How does that inform us? When most of the methodological evangelical world is so concerned with the worship experience. Worship is not an experience, so stated. Do we come into fellowship with Christ as we worship? Certainly we do. Do we sense the nearness of Christ as we worship Him? Well, I hope we do. Should we be convicted of our sins and encouraged by the Holy Spirit as we're worshiping Christ? Yes, absolutely. But worship is not about the experience. Worship is about Christ. How often do we worship the worship? And you say, well, Brother Rusty, what does that mean, worship the worship? Well, how about this? You've had these conversations. I've had them too. As you talk to people and you ask them, what is it about the church that you attend that draws you there? Why are you there? Oh, we just love the worship experience. We love the music. We love the atmosphere. We love the energy. We love our worship leader. Some of them will say they love their pastor, but most of the time, for most of the people you talk to today, it's about the music and the first part of the service. And I just wonder, are we worshiping the worship? Are we engaged in idolatry, the idolatry of worship? Because our focus is not on Christ, our focus is on our experience. That's why some people don't like this music, don't like that music. That's why I still, in this last week, have heard people say, well, I don't like the music at my church, so I sit out in the hallway, and when the preaching starts, I go in. Or I don't like the preaching, I'll stay for the music portion. When the music portion's over, I go sit in the hallway, or I leave altogether. You see, We're fragmented. We're messed up because we're not really worshiping. What we're doing is we're setting up pillars next to the altar in which we're supposed to be worshiping Christ. We're highlighting our experience. And when our experience doesn't fit the things that we like, we quit going. Or we quit staying. Or we stay for a portion and leave for something else. It's all about our experience. Might I suggest to us that if we're less concerned about the experience and more concerned about Christ, then some of those things that we don't like or we find distasteful will kind of just melt into the background, because when I have my focus completely on Christ, when my eyes are fixated or are looking, focused completely on Christ, everything else just kind of fades into the background. When the King of Glory, when Christ in the radiance of the sun, the whiteness and the purity of his holiness and righteousness, when his face shines like the sun and his feet are like bronze, burnished bronze, like John describes for us in Revelation, when Christ, who is victorious over sin, whose hair is white and his beard is white with wisdom, and he holds all of creation in his hand, and from his mouth proceeds a flaming sword, which is the word of God. When I see that, when I look at that, when I'm focused on that, the music doesn't matter. The temperature doesn't matter. And the carpet on the floor certainly doesn't matter. Christ is everything. My experience is nothing. Our worship, the true and holy and proper worship of Christ, is not primarily concerned about my needs or my experiences. In 2 John verse 8, we find the Apostle John saying this: "Watch yourselves so that you may not lose what you have worked for, but may win the full reward. Everyone who goes on ahead and does not abide in the teaching of Christ does not have God." Well, there's a pretty exclusive statement, wouldn't you agree? Those who do not abide, those who do not live, those who do not put their trust in, those who are not consumed by the teaching of Christ, the words of Christ, the doctrine of Christ, does not have God. Whoever abides in the teaching has both the Father and the Son. John goes on to say, if anyone comes to you and does not bring this teaching, that you got to have Christ or nothing, do not receive him into your house or give him any greeting. For whoever greets him takes part in his wicked works. Brother Rusty, what are you saying? Well, let me unpack it for us. John is actually pretty specific. John says, either we believe what the Bible teaches us, or we don't have God. Either we embrace the Scripture in its totality. Remember that as John and Paul and Peter wrote the New Testament, they weren't reading and teaching and instructing out of the New Testament. They're reading and teaching and instructing out of the Old Testament, out of text, like what we're reading right here today. John says, if you don't have the Word of God, if you don't believe the Word of God, if you're not abiding in and saturated in and covered by the Word of God, his teachings, you don't have God. And John goes on to say that if anybody comes to you and says, oh, well, that thing about being immersed in the Word of God, that's old and outdated. There's a bigger and better way to do it. And there's a more popular way to do it. Look at what we're doing over here, and look how many people we've got coming to our church. Look how many people we have following us. We had like 10 gazillion hits on Facebook within the last hour alone. Do it a better way. That's the old way. John says, don't listen to them. Don't follow them. When they say it's about your experience and how you feel, do you have a warm and fuzzy in your heart when the songs are sung or something is done, when you see the skit, can you connect with the characters? John says that stuff has its place, but don't follow it. Our eyes, beloved, need to be in only one place, It's on Jesus Christ. And I promise you that if your eyes remain on Christ, they can't remain on the world. You can't look at Jesus and look at the world at the same time. You can't focus on Christ and focus on those things in the world that you find beautiful, find attractive, those temptations that are out there that want to snag you and grab you. If your eyes are on Christ, you will not pay attention to those other things. We were at a ball game yesterday. And because it was a college ball game, you can imagine that a lot of the college students and a lot of the fans and a lot of the things that were going on in that ball game were not necessarily wholesome. Young ladies not dressed in a wholesome way. Young men not behaving in a wholesome way. And I found kind of really interesting this concept, this principle. If I focused my eyes on the ball game, I didn't see anything else. If I kept my focus on my wife as I looked at Nancy and looked at nowhere else, I didn't pay attention to the young ladies throughout two rows down from us that were dressed very inappropriately. If I kept my eyes on the ball game, then I didn't worry so much about the guys sitting behind us who had partaken of some beverages, probably a little more than what they should have, and were becoming loud and aggressive and angrier by the moment. It's a natural principle. If I keep my eyes focused on Christ Jesus, then the things of this world are not so much of an allurement to me. And if I'm to do that in life, why would I not do that in worship? And the reality is I should keep my eyes on Christ 24 hours a day, 7 days a week. And so it's not about coming to a place to worship Christ and honor Christ. I should worship Christ in everything I do. Which actually leads me to my second point this morning related to worship. That our worship of God should be the fruit of every day. That as I'm following this principle of keeping my eyes on Christ all the time, following Him, focused on Him, letting all that stuff that's around me just go by the wayside, if I'm doing that every day, then as we come together as a church, then I'm expressing the overflow of what Christ has done in my life during the week and not simply looking for a pill to make it through. Here's why I'm saying this. In our text today it says, "You shall not sacrifice to the Lord your God an ox or a sheep in which is a blemish, any defect, whatever. For that is an abomination to the Lord your God." As I read this text and was thinking through it, and this is one of those texts that I've read 1,000 times, you've read 1,000 times, and we probably don't think much about it. We just think, okay, God said that, you know, if I'm going to sacrifice an animal, it can't have any blemish. It can't be sick, it can't be lame, can't be injured, it has to be the best. But how do I make sure that the sheep in my flock and the oxen in my herds are healthy and strong and not injured and don't have any diseases, don't have any blemishes? Have you ever stopped to think about that? You see, the reality is, in crops and herds and flocks, if I want the very best, if I want to give the very best, then there's work that I have to do to make sure that all of my sheep are healthy. I have to tend to their needs. I have to give them food and water. I have to make sure that there are no diseases common to sheep going through my herds. And if I find a sheep, an animal that is stricken with a disease that might be contagious to the other sheep, what do? You take him out of the herd. You take him out of the flock. You might administer medicine to try to heal him, or if it's one of those diseases that can't be healed, you might just kill him on the spot to protect the flock. Same thing with cows and oxen and horses, the herd animals. You manage that herd. You do things that keeps the herd healthy. You protect them from animals that might come in and try to attack them and injure the animals. You see, there's a sense in which giving God the best of the herd and the flock means that I need to be working every day to ensure that my herds and flocks are their very best by the things that I do. And so there's a sense in which our worship and giving God the very best. And on a day like today, really begins in what we do every day of the week. My best, my giving God my best, starts with what I do today. Not just that it's Sunday, but how about tomorrow morning at 9 o'clock when I get up to go to work or I get up to go to school or I get up and, I'm trying to get everybody out the door. Tomorrow is we go back to school, right? Kids have been out for a week for Thanksgiving. And so there's a sense which, not at 9 o'clock, but probably at 7 o'clock, God bless you, we got to get up. We got to get breakfast cooked. We got to get people dressed. We got to get kids out of bed because they've been off for a week and they don't want to get out of bed, right? I got to give God my best. As I'm trying to get my teenager out of bed in the morning, I've got to do it in a way that gives God my best. Not in an angry way where I scream and holler or flip them out of bed or turn the lights on and off or open the window where it's cold and they freeze, whatever it is. I mean, those are examples, but I've got to give God my best. I've got to encourage and to strengthen and to promote, and yes, at times maybe discipline to get them to do the things that need to do. What about tomorrow when I get to work? It's been a long Thanksgiving weekend, and things at work probably didn't get finished up the way they should have last week before we took Thanksgiving break. As an employee or an employer, how do I deal with those problems that I walk into tomorrow morning? How about we do it in a form of worship by giving God our best? We learn today about being kind and able to teach and enduring evil and correcting opposition. Perhaps God might grant repentance. Those are theological matters. That happens within the church, and it deals with doctrine, but it has a very practical application in which in our lives every day. As a Christian, I'm to be kind, right? It's not just the pastor that has to be kind. We all have to be kind. That text is for all of us. We have to be able to teach. Maybe not teach in the church, but we have to be a witness to those around us of the hope that lies within us, right? We have to be able to communicate the glories of Christ. We have to be able to share with them the good news. We have to endure evil patiently. All of those things that we learned today in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 23 to 26, that applies to us as well. And so we give God our best when we're applying the teaching that we just heard tomorrow morning at 9 o'clock when problems hit, right? Or difficult people, or any number of circumstances that we may face on any given day. You see, the reality is that if I want to give God my best in worship, if I want to come here on Lord's Day and worship God as I ought to, and have Christ as my focus as I ought to, and let the little things that normally would irritate me just go by the wayside as I ought to, it begins today. It begins right now. It begins on Monday at 8 o'clock in the morning, Tuesday at 4 o'clock in the afternoon, Wednesday at noon when I have no lunch, Thursday when bad things happen or difficult people beset me. You see, it begins in the everyday. Worship is not just something I do at 11 o'clock on Sunday morning. Worship is life. Worship is something I do 24 hours a day, 7 days a week, because I am glorifying the Christ who saved me. And so giving God my best starts now. I love that. I'm a Forged in Fire guy. I don't know if you've ever seen that show, Forged in Fire, but Will is kind of the host of Forged in Fire. And in the rounds of Forged in Fire, it's a knife-making competition on History Channel where the competitors will come in. They're given a piece of steel, just plain old steel. Sometimes they're given car parts. Sometimes they're given old tools. And Will, the host, will tell them that in this first round, you have 3 hours to do such and such. And Will will always say, and that 3 hours starts now. And the clock starts. Giving God your best starts now. Right now. Don't wait till Sunday. Don't wait till you put on your best clothes and get a cup of coffee and come to church. Give God your best now. In Hebrews chapter 3, verse 12, it says this, "Take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil and unbelieving heart, leading you to fall away from the living God, but exhort one another every day." Did you catch that? Exhort one another every day as long as it is called today. Now, you notice that the writer of Hebrews didn't say as long as it's called Sunday or Lord's Day. He says today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin, for we have come to share in Christ, if indeed we hold our original confidence firm to the end. And as it is said today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your heart as in the rebellion. For who were those who heard and yet rebelled? Was it not all those who left Egypt led by Moses, the people that we're reading about in Deuteronomy right here? And with whom he was provoked for 40 years, is it not the people that we're reading about right now in Deuteronomy? Was it not with those who sinned and whose bodies fell in the wilderness, again, the ones that we're studying right here in Deuteronomy? And to whom did he swear that they should not enter his rest, but those who were disobedient? The writer of Hebrews is making the connection. He's connecting the dots for us. He's saying the problem with ancient Israel and why they didn't enter the rest, why they didn't enter the promised land, which stands as a symbol of salvation, why they didn't enter was disobedience. Why they were displeasing to God is because they were not living every day worshiping God. Could it be that the institutional church in our modern world right now is so ineffective, is so marginalized, and makes so little difference in the world that the gospel's not being proclaimed and souls are not being saved for the most part? This is not my assertion. You can go to any denomination, and this will be the assertion of those denominations, that baptisms are down in Baptist life, that conversions and adult conversions are down, and that we're losing the battle against the world. Most denominations are coming to that reality. Could it be that the church is in the place that it's in because we're not living today like it's today? That we save all of our prayers, that we save all of our repentance, we save all our confession, we save all of our worship for Sunday. And that the only time that we really pray is on Sunday. And the only time we really repent is on Sunday. And the really time that we really exercise faith is on Sunday. And the other 6 days of the week, we just go on and do our business because worship really happens on Sunday. Could it be that that's why we're not being salt and light in this world? Could it be that really we ought to follow what Christ said? You are the light of the world. Who lights a candle and puts it underneath a basket? You are the salt of the earth. However, if the salt has lost its saltiness, then it's good for nothing but to be thrown out in the street and trampled underfoot. Do you mean to tell me that Christ meant when he said those things that we're only salt and light on Sunday when we come together as a church? That we're only salt and light when we're engaged in worship? Or we're in a worship service? No. Deuteronomy teaches, Christ taught, and the writer of Hebrews teaches that we are to be salt and light every day in all of the things that we do. That today, while it is still today, that we encourage one another, we exhort one another, that we not be hardened of heart, that we not fall prey to the deceitfulness of sin. That's right there where you live, where you work, where you go to school, where you sleep, where you eat, where you mow your grass, where you change your oil. All those things that you do day in and day out, this text applies. Do you want to be a worshiper of Christ? It begins in the everyday. Do you want to give God your best? It starts in how you live your life Monday through Saturday. You see, when we come to this place to worship, it is only the overflow. It is only the outward expression of what God has already done in our lives in the 6 previous days. Secondly, here under this particular title, this point, I want to mention this, that forsaking God and then seeking strength and comfort from God is an ugly thing. Actually, that's a softer way of saying it. The Bible says, the Scripture says, it's an abomination. Let me read our text for us. It says, You shall not sacrifice to the Lord your God any ox or sheep in which is a blemish or any defect whatsoever. We shall not give to God second best. For this, the text says, is an abomination to the Lord your God. If we are considering worship to be a pill that gets me through today, if I'm considering worship to be a magic bullet that somehow I'm going to make it through till the next time I come to church, that is an ugly thing. That's an abomination before God. Here's why. Because we're forsaking God and His teaching and His word. We're living our life as we want to live it. We're doing what we want to do. We're subscribing to all of the worldliness that we want to subscribe to. And then we come together on Lord's Day and seek strength and comfort from God for all of the messed up stuff in our life that's actually the result of our worldly choices. Let me put it to us another way. Our kids, we tell our kids, do this or don't do that. It's good for you. Don't touch the stove. It's hot. You'll get burned. Don't play with the dog in that way. You're going to get bitten. And they don't listen. They do what they want to do. And then when something goes wrong, they get burnt or they get bitten or something falls apart. Who's the first one they run to? Us, as parents. Usually mom, because moms are good at comfort. And you sit there and you think to yourself, if you'd have just done what I told you to do, I wouldn't have to be here consoling all the screaming and crying and fussing and upsetness and putting Band-Aids on the hurts and aloe vera on the burns or whatever it is, if you'd have just listened to me. And though we love our kids and we comfort them and we heal them and we protect them, there's a sense in which in the heart of every parent, there's a frustration because we're consoling and we're comforting and we're helping the hurts because our kids didn't listen to us. And you see, we learn that because that's how God looks at us. God says, don't engage in that relationship because it's going to go badly. God says, don't engage in that behavior because it's unholy and unrighteous and it puts you in a spot where you're not thinking straight. God says, remove all of those thoughts that are impure, unholy, and unrighteous because they're going to lead you down the wrong road. And yet, most of us, even evangelicals, we ignore, discount, forget what God has said, and we go live our lives however we want. We engage in those relationships that God says don't engage in. We partake of those substances and those things that God says it's bad for you and you're not thinking straightly. Correctly. We don't get rid of the evil, bad, unholy thoughts in our minds because we like to hold on to them and cherish them. And sometimes we use those as narcotics themselves. And then whenever everything falls apart, what do? We make prayer requests and have people pray for us. We come to the church and pray for God to get us out of our bad circumstances. And what we've done is we've forsaken God 6 days of the week and then come seeking strength and comfort for Him when our own activities, our own decisions go badly. We're giving God blemished sheep, damaged oxen, and things that are second best, and it's an abomination to the Lord. He hates it. So what's the corrective? What do? Do we just walk out of here discouraged that somehow we haven't been worshiping God right? Oh, woe is me. What am I going to do? What can I do? Well, here's what you do. Repent. That's simple, don't you think? In the hearing of God's word and in what we've said today, we're all convicted that we're doing it wrong, that we're not giving God our best 6 days a week and then letting worship be the overflow of that. We're living life as we want, and we have to admit, all of us, that we've come to Christ seeking Him as a pill to help me, strengthen me, encourage me. And so repent. Turn from it. Live for Christ every day. Let the words out of our mouth be only Christ. Let the thoughts in our mind only be Christ. Let the work of our hands only be Christ. Whatever you do, whether you eat or whether you drink, do it all for the glory of God in Christ. And so that as we come together on a Lord's Day like this and we worship together, we're not trying to find a pill. We're just expressing the overflow of what Christ has already done in our life. And man, we're just going, this is great because Christ is living and at work in our hearts and our minds for 6 days. And so we come and we sing with joy. We pray with expectation. We listen to God's word. knowing that he is conforming us to the image of Christ. And man, it just doesn't get any better than that. It is a joy of our salvation. At that point, we're not an ugly thing, we're a beautiful thing because we're conformed into the image of Christ. The last part of Hebrews, that Hebrews passage I read a minute ago, says, so that we see that they were unable to enter because of unbelief. Therefore, the writer of Hebrews says, while the promise of entering his rest still stands, let us fear lest any of us should seem to have failed to reach it. The writer of Hebrews says exactly what I just said. When you see that there's something wrong, change it. Repent. Repent. Which is really who we are. Because we're covenant people, right? We are a peculiar people. God is our God, and we are his people. We've come into a love covenant, a covenant relationship with God. Which leads me to this idea that our interactions with God in terms of worship are not casual. They're covenant. Well, that just makes sense, doesn't it? For any of us who are married, we're in a covenant relationship with our spouse, right? We don't have a casual relationship with our spouse. I don't have a casual relationship with Nancy. I can't come see Nancy when I want to, and when I don't want to, go somewhere else. I can't garner the attentions and the affections and the intimacy of other women just because I happen to be in that kind of mood. No, Nancy is my covenant wife. I restrain and withhold, and she is exclusive. I do not engage in any other intimate relationships, whether it be physical, emotional, psychological, with any other woman other than my wife, Nancy. It's not casual, it's covenant. You see what I'm saying? And yet, for many of us, our relationship with God is not covenant, it's casual. Oh, I do the things that God says I ought to do when they fit my lifestyle. And those things that don't fit my lifestyle or I don't like or those things that are hard for me to do, there's grace. I'm going to do what I want to do and God will forgive me. I really don't think I need to associate with a church. I can worship God wherever I am. I can worship God mowing my grass. I can worship God in my own house. What do I need the church for? Well, you need the church because God says don't forsake the assembling of the saints. And there's a thousand and one different ways in which we express our casualness. But the reality is that we're in covenant. The seriousness of this idea of worship is expressed for us in this final part of our text today. And I'm not going to read it all, but I want you to get the gist of it. Did you catch in our time today in Deuteronomy 17 that Moses said, God said through Moses, if there is anyone among you who does not worship me the way that I have just told you you need to worship me, you are to conduct a thorough investigation, and if it is true that they are not worshiping me as I said I ought to be worshiped, what are you to do? You're to stone them. You are to take them outside the gates of the city. The witnesses are to be the first to throw the stone, and then the rest of Israel throws the stone after them. It was execution. And it's one of the only places or the only topics where God allowed Israel to execute other Israelites when they were worshiping other things or worshiping in a way that God has said, don't worship me that way. Do you see how serious God is about proper worship? You see, worship is not just casual. It's not about me. It's not for my needs. It's not for my experiences. It's not just one day a week where I come and get a pep talk or a pep rally or take a pill. It's not that I come in, my worship is only for me to be strengthened and comforted. Our worship is a covenant commitment to Christ himself. We are to adore him, worship him, praise him, thank him, trust in him, not just as something we do on Sunday, but because we've been doing that the other 6 days of the week prior to coming together as God's people. What can I add to worship? Nothing. How can I worship? With all my heart, strength, and mind. We're going to amend that text just to illustrate the point. The text is, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and strength. You shall worship the Lord God with all your heart, your soul, and your strength. You know, there's a story about the Godavari Delta in southern India. Now, I don't know, but the stories that I have read said that this part of India is known for its rice fields. It's known for growing rice, and that this area of India has an abundance, a surplus of rice. It's known all over India as being the place where an abundance and fruitfulness of rice is grown. However, in the first half of the 19th century, this was not the case in this area of India. It was like so many other parts of India, just a vast wasteland. Until one man came, Sir Arthur Cotton, who was a Christian engineer, went to India, took mission to go to India, to devote years of his life in India to bring irrigation to this part of the country. And the interesting thing was is that though it is very fruitful now, it started off very small. There were dams that had to be built and rivers that had to be diverted and canals that had to be dug and all sorts of water control structures and gates and all sorts of things put into this system so that river water might be collected in the mountains and the snow melt and the rains and diverted to this part of the delta so that, in this case, rice could be grown. And though it is very fruitful today and it has an abundance of rice, it took an awful lot of dirty work to get it done up front, in which for many years it didn't see much progress. And that's the idea of worship. You know, worship is not all getting excited, and worship is not all singing, and worship is not all the event. Worship is the hard work, the dirty work of prayer and meditation, of denying oneself, of remembering the teachings of God, to repenting where we're supposed to remember but we forget, or we let our flesh get in the way, or we do what we want to do, or we trip and fall at any one of these points. It's allowing the Holy Spirit to do his work in us. And if we will undertake the long, hot, dirty work, then we will see the Spirit of Christ produce an abundance of fruit in our lives. We could be known as those that have abundant fruit, giving that fruit to all of those that are around us, but it can only happen if the dry, barren land of our hearts is engineered by the Holy Spirit, in which the rivers of living water are channeled and dug and dammed and gated and networked throughout our hearts. Only then will fruitfulness occur. For many in evangelical life today, maybe for some of us sitting here, we don't want to blast out the rock and build the dams and dig the canals. We don't want to get our hands dirty. We don't want to brush ourselves off at the end of the day with 10 pounds worth of dirt. We just want to show up to the Lord's house on Sunday, sing some songs, hear some prayers, get a 15-minute pep talk, and go on about our life somehow feeling better that I can make it through the day. But that's not worship. Worship is life. Worship is allowing the Spirit to dig the channels, divert the rivers, build the dams, and produce the fruit. Do we get to sing songs that give us joy? Sure we do. Do we get to pray and hear messages that convict us and confront us? Sure we do. But genuine worship is just the byproduct of God doing that in our lives already. We can't add anything to worship. But we certainly have to keep our eyes on Christ and worship him. Amen? Amen. Father, we thank you for this day. We praise you for all that you've given to us. And Father, we simply ask this. We simply ask that you would help us to keep our eyes on Christ, that we would realize and understand that worship of our Lord is not about our needs, it's not about our experiences, that it really does start with what we do day in and day out, and that times like this are just the overflow. It's just this wellspring of what you've done in our lives to this point. And so, Father, forgive us where we have misunderstood worship. Forgive us where we have worshiped wrongly, where we've put our eyes elsewhere. And help us, Lord, only to focus on Christ and to worship him. We love you, Father. We praise you. We thank you. And continue to ask these things always in your name. Amen. As we bring our worship service to a conclusion,